Well, several weeks ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to go on a cruise. My mom and dad were celebrating their 50th anniversary, and so they took all their kids and spouses on a cruise. It was really cool. Well, and one of the things that that they kind of set aside for us to do was there were special nights when we would eat together as a family and kind of look forward to this really swanky meal, 4 or 5 course meal. Well, in one particular evening was a Brazilian steakhouse. How many of you have eaten at a Brazilian steakhouse? Okay, yeah, I hear it back there, yeah. Okay, so if you've never done a Brazilian steakhouse, there are actually some here in Columbus, and I would commend it to you. Because what they have is they have like this little coaster, okay, two-sided coaster. One side is red and one side is green. The green side says, keep it coming. And the red side says, whoa, I've had enough. I'm going to have to roll out of this place. And the kinds of things they bring to you on a spit, okay? And they just kind of cut it off. You take your tongs, you put it on your plate, you chow it down. They come back, they cut it off, you pull it down, you chow it down, and it just keeps coming, okay? And then they bring this whole entourage of meats that you have, like, never tasted before because they're, like, way out of your price range, okay? So, you know, things like leg of lamb, and filet mignon, and Brazilian sausage, pork loin, tri-tip, and top sirloin, just to name a few. And they just keep coming and coming. You say, hey, I'd like a little bit more of that, please. So they bring that back, and it's just, oh, it's amazing. Well, so in preparation for the Brazilian steakhouse feast, what happens in the breakfast and lunch leading up to dinner? Come on, what happens? You fast, exactly. You got to have enough room in there so you can just choke down as much steak as possible, right? Because you want to maximize this experience, right? So there is a correlation to our passage today. Yeah, there is. I'd like to make it now. What would happen in the Christian life if we had such a taste for glory? We had such a hunger for future things. Such satisfaction that can only be met by Christ, that it allowed us to go on a spiritual fast, or a fast from this life and all of the delights that this world would have to bring to us, so that we could feast on the only delight that mattered, the delight of what God gives to us through fellowship with Christ, and the delight of looking forward to future glory. What would that do for us? How would that change your day-to-day? Well, we've been working through Romans chapter 8. We've been marching through verse by verse in an effort to just unravel and unpack the wonders of this climax of this mountain peak of a book. And this is the Mount Everest of the New Testament, really, Romans chapter 8. And so we've been working through piece by piece to try to unload all of the wonders of this amazing passage. And over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at Romans chapter 8 and kind of zeroing in on this special relationship that we have with God through the Spirit and adoption that we can enjoy, being sons and daughters of God because of what Christ has done for us. And at the end of verse 17, the Apostle Paul wants to key in on a special condition. Here's how you can know that your adoption is genuine and sincere. He says this. He says, and if you're children, then you're heirs. heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And here it is. Provided you suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Last week we looked at suffering. We zeroed in and focused on what does suffering look like. And the takeaway is not that if you suffer, then you must be a son. That is not the takeaway, because everyone in this life suffers. Regardless of where you live on the planet, regardless of how old or young, regardless of your economic status, you will suffer. Suffering is not the condition here. It is a condition to suffer, what, church? With him. And as we looked at this and tried to develop this a bit last week, we saw that it is a special kind of suffering. It is a suffering that points us to glory, a suffering for glory. There are two kinds of suffering, a suffering in the flesh. It's the kind of suffering that awakens within us the lusts of the flesh or the works of the flesh, whether it be bitterness or anger or frustration or isolation or casting blame or fill in the blank. Whatever it is in your self that just leads you to self-pity, to wallow in your own misery. That's the suffering to the flesh. There's also a suffering to the flesh that is prideful. It is the kind of suffering that says, hey, look at me. Look at all the things I'm willing to do for the sake of God. That is not a suffering in the spirit. That is a suffering in the flesh. The Apostle Paul talks about that a little bit in 1 Corinthians 13. I think it's verse 3. He says something to the effect, even if I give my body to be burned but have not love, it's worthless. I gain nothing. It's empty. It's fruitless because it is suffering to the flesh and not suffering to the spirit, not suffering to glory. Because the kind of suffering we're called to is a suffering in the spirit, a suffering with the spirit's power that leads us to fruitfulness. It leads us to godliness. It leads us to look to Christ and to seek to grow in faith, seek to grow in our relationship and intimacy with him, which all raises the question, how do I get that? How do I have that? How can I begin to cultivate that kind of perspective in my life? And the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that although there might be suffering in this life, it is suffering with purpose. It is suffering to glory. He goes there three times in the next five verses in Romans chapter 8. He says in 17, he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There is something coming. There is glory yet future, but as we saw, there is also a present glory that we can enjoy and participate in through relationship with Jesus. And this morning, what my goal is I want to identify three things in the Christian life that help us to see that glory is in view for us. If you're measuring and looking at the composite of your life, if you're making some decisions about where you stand spiritually and is the glory of God the focus of your life, then these three things will be true. They're going to be repeated, both as we look at the life of Moses, and then as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul. So as you fill in the blank for Moses, you can also fill in the blank for Paul, okay? My goal this morning is I want to just focus on those three characteristics, the illustration that we find in Moses, and then the application that we find in the Apostle Paul. Snapshots of glory beginning with Moses. Where do we go? I want to call your attention this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23. This is going to be a little different from what we've been doing, going through verse by verse. We're going to look at big chunks of scripture this morning, so please bear with me. And we're going to spend a lot of time on Moses and just a little time on the Apostle Paul because you're familiar with him. Those verses that are there for your own benefit to kind of prove the point. But then I'm going to focus on just one passage with Paul to kind of bring it home. That's my goal. I want to lay it out there so you don't get concerned that we're going over time. Okay, we'll see how it goes. I'm working hard. I was encouraged and on time today. Okay, so I'm moving for that. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 to 27. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. All right? So what is the first point this morning? What do you see there in those verses? What did Moses do in relationship to suffering to demonstrate that glory was in view? Well, I said he embraced suffering. Moses looked at suffering. He understood the cost. He counted the cost, and he considered that suffering in the moment was worth every moment of glory in the future. Moses understood the exchange. He embraced suffering completely. Now, you notice that those two words there in this passage really stand out and resonate with what we've seen already in Romans chapter 8. I'm pointing to the word there in verse 25. Maybe we want to underline it. Choosing. And also the word in verse 26, he considered. There was a moment of clarity in his mind. There was a point of decision that was required. And as Moses compared his present condition, which, by the way, if you're not familiar with the story, Moses was in the highest place possible in the entire known world, being in the very courts of Pharaoh. Life couldn't have been any sweeter or any better for any person on the planet than Moses. He had all the authority he could have ever wanted. He had all the decadence he could have ever wanted, all of the access to unlimited resources that he ever wanted, people at his beck and call, the ability to command and to exercise his authority over individuals was unprecedented there in Egypt. And yet, in considering the exchange, what for most of us would say he had risen to the best possible place he could have ever been, Moses says no to that, and he counts and considers, notice, that the fleeting pleasures of sin couldn't even begin to compare with the wealth of a life with Christ. Now that's very interesting. To consider the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of the treasures of Egypt. That this Old Testament saint, recognizing who God was and Messiah and all of his relationship with God. We don't know exactly how God sent him on that journey of discovery, but it happened. And it happened so clearly that he recognized what was at stake. So what kind of suffering would Moses experience? Well, he would forfeit that power. He would let go of all of the resources that were available to him. He would lay down that ease and that decadence. He would be rejected from Egypt, even rejected from his own people. And the 40 years of wandering were plagued with criticism and complaining and this belly-aching group of individuals who were never satisfied. And Moses carrying the burden of this people day after day after day. Suspicions of mistreating them and just leading them into the desert to die. Them trying to vie for his power. And 40 years of hardship in the wilderness because of their rejection of God. Not because of Moses' rejection of God. But Moses still suffered with them as a participant because of their sin. And ultimately, no promised land. Certainly Moses didn't understand everything that was happening in this exchange there in Egypt when he first made his decision to align with the people of Israel. But at every step along the way, there was a point of clarity, a point of decision in deciding, I will choose God over choosing the passing pleasures of sin. And moment by moment, as he continued to make those decisions, to continue to pursue God, he continued to walk down that path in closer intimacy, in closer relationship, and closer glory with God. He was willing to suffer for future glory. So what was the key to Moses' success? What was it that moved him forward as a leader? Well, it's what we find next. We find that he enjoyed God personally. He enjoyed God personally. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 to 11. If you're a guest with us and there's a pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 73. I try to include those page numbers because we're going to be moving back and forth through the Old and New Testament, so bear with me. He enjoyed God personally. In a sense, Moses brought glory down. In a sense, Moses was able to experience the glory of God in the here and now. And what is so incredible about Moses is that in one way, he experiences what only believers will experience sometime in the future. The kind of access that he has with God, the kind of intimacy and relationship that he is able to enjoy is something that we don't find anywhere else in the Old Testament. The regularity in which God is speaking to him directly, the ability that he has to talk to God directly and get an answer immediately is astounding to me. Even from the earliest moments of Moses' experience with God there at the burning bush, from that point on in the book of Exodus, and I would encourage you to take an afternoon or an evening at some point and just walk through the book of Exodus and make an observation for yourself, okay? The observation would be, God said and Moses did. And then Moses said and the Lord answered. And then God said this and Moses did this. There's this ongoing interactive relationship between God and Moses that was so unprecedented, so unusual, so unique. But it was because Moses tasted of the glory. And Moses wanted nothing else in life. Nothing would satisfy him except the glory of God in relationship with him. That's what compelled him. That's what moved him forward. And here in Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 to 11 is probably my very favorite story of this illustration of the intimacy of God with Moses. Here's what it says. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. By the way, this is not the tabernacle. The tabernacle has not yet been built. So this is some tent he pitches outside the camp with the purpose of worship. It says, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his door, at his tent door, and would watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses, and when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Then the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. You see that scene? Here is this tent that is placed within the company of people outside of the place where they were all sleeping, but it was accessible to everyone. Every individual who was a part of the camp of Israel had access to intimacy with God, but in this illustration, only one individual accesses that intimacy. So here's Moses. He makes his way to the tent. Now, imagine this with me. Here is the man of God, Moses, walking out to this tent of meeting. Everybody in the entire assembly understands what's going to go down. But rather than join Moses in the process, they stand at a distance at their own tents and watch this whole thing unfold. There goes Moses again. Hey, honey, come see this. Here comes Moses again. Come on, kids, come on, gather at the tent. Let's see. Let's watch Moses. He's going to go see God. Let's see how this goes down. Moses walking to the tent of meeting. And as had always happened before, he goes into the tent of meeting and the cloud comes down, which is always an illustration of the presence and the power of God throughout their history. The pillar of cloud had led the people for 40 years. Now, probably not 40 years by this point, but they had seen the pillar of cloud every single day. They knew what that was. They saw the cloud of God descend on the mountain when Moses went up. They knew that was the presence of God himself. They would see, once the tabernacle is built, the cloud come down, the glory and the presence of God resting on that tabernacle, which was an illustration of God's presence being among the people. And Moses would go in, and the presence would come down. And Moses would speak to God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Unlike anything else we see in the Old Testament. It wouldn't be until Jesus comes again that he establishes once again, he establishes to his disciples, I call you friends. Moses was a friend, but now we as those in Jesus Christ, those who are in Christ because of faith, can enjoy the same benefits of Moses in relationship, in intimacy, and in being called a friend of God, and speaking with him as a man speaks with a friend. because of the work of Jesus for us. Are you accessing intimacy with God? This spirit of adoption we've been studying about in Romans chapter 8 in verse 16, the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father, just like Jesus did. That intimacy established by our fellow brother Jesus, intimacy that is available to everyone who are in Christ in faith. Intimacy that carries us through every difficulty. So what does this kind of intimacy produce? Well, this kind of intimacy produces humility. We see that in Moses. But we also see a penetrating and deep love for God and a penetrating love for God's people, which leads us to prayer. He entreated God humbly. Entreated God humbly. In Exodus chapter 32, may have to flip the page from chapter 33. Here's the scene that we're all familiar with. Here's what we see in all the movies about Moses, this golden calf, and Moses getting ticked off and breaking those stone tablets at the base of the mountain. Well, let's back up a little bit and see how that story begins to unfold and why Moses was so adamant about the obedience and the consecration of the people, their orientation of worship. Why was he so angry about what was taking place? Well, believe it or not, Exodus 32, that scene actually begins back in Exodus 24. Now, you don't have to turn there. But eight chapters before, Moses has been told by God, come up with some of the others, with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and with the 70 other men who are helping to lead the people. Come on up with them, and I'm going to talk with you. Exodus 24, verse 2. But Moses shall come alone. So Moses goes up to the mountain. The cloud covers the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwells on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covers it for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and Moses is called in. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So Moses enters the cloud and went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. This is really where that story begins. And for the next 40 days, Moses will be enveloped in glory. He will enjoy the intimacy with God like no other Old Testament believer had ever experienced. And for the next eight chapters, God will lay it down for Moses. Here are my requirements for the tabernacle. Here's what I expect for Aaron and his sons. Here's what I want for the people to do in consecration to me and covenant relationship that I will have with them. And here are the tablets that lay down the law. But while Moses was away, things weren't going so well down the hill. That's where we pick it up in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. It says, when the people saw that Moses was delayed to come down from the mountain, they gathered themselves together to Aaron. And that was the beginning of trouble. And as you know, they ask Aaron, hey, Moses is delayed. Can you build us some gods so that we can worship? So Aaron, for whatever reason, decides to build them an idol, a golden calf. So the people worship the calf and they commit these abominable acts. God sees it up on the mountain. He's not unaware of what's taking place. And so he has this little conversation with Moses in verse 7. Chapter 32, verse 7. Go down for your people. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen these people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation for you. Okay, Moses, let's start all over again. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you, and then we'll see how things go. But Moses has been enveloped in glory for 40 days. So what do you suppose is on Moses' mind? The glory of God. Not the glory of Moses, but the glory of God. So how do you think he's going to respond when God makes this kind of suggestion? After having been engrossed in glory of God, he is going to easily at this point now put off the passing pleasures of sin and the suffering in the flesh, as it were, and he's going to look to the glory of God. So how does he respond in the next few verses? Well, we see that in beginning in verse 12. He says, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? In verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven. And all this land I promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses' concern was for the glory of God. What will the nations say? No, you cannot do this, because your glory and your name are at stake. And the glory of God, fixed in the attention of Moses, helps to lead him to the kind of obedience that we see, the kind of heart that we see here in Exodus 32. And not only a concern for the glory of God among the nations, but a concern for the glory of God among his people. You made some promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You must be faithful for the sake of your people, for the sake of your name. Moses' heart breaks for the people. He entreats God humbly for the sake of his people and for the sake of his glory. Drop down with me to verse 31 and 32. We'll see how deep this affection for God's people goes. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. You see, affection for the glory of God leads to an affection for God's people. A heart for God's glory will blaze in our hearts and lead us to a love and a sacrifice, a suffering for God's people. By the way, if you were in the Sunday school class this morning, you'll remember Tom brought up Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, where the Apostle Paul says much the same thing. He says, I would that all of Israel would be saved, and I'm willing to be accursed for the sake of your people. You see, it's the same as we find in John 15, where Jesus says this. He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. I think it's verse 7 or so. And then he goes on, what does fruit bearing look like? And what do you suppose he talks about? He talks about ordering your life to love of God and love for one another. By this, my Father is glorified. If you have an affection for the glory of God, you will have an interest in laying it all down for the benefit of God's people. Whatever the expense, for the sake of God's people. He was gripped by the glory of God. He cares more about the people than he does for himself because he cares about the glory of God. Well, let's transition now to the Apostle Paul. Snapshots of glory with the Apostle Paul. Paul's life is much the same. We see that he also embraced suffering. He also enjoyed God personally. He also entreated God humbly. He was willing to count the cost for the sake of the glory of God. And where it all kind of comes together is in Philippians chapter 3. So I wanted to spend a few moments in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. I forgot to put the page number here, but it's in your notes. Here's what it says. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you look at your life and you wonder to yourself, is glory really the focus of my attention? Does my life look like the Apostle Paul, or does my life look like that of Moses? Do I have the same willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ? Am I willing to lay down those earthly comforts for the sake of identifying myself with Jesus? Do I have the same kind of desire for intimacy? Am I enjoying God from day to day, or is it just something I do because I know I have to? Is God leading me deeper and deeper into fellowship with him? And is it create in my heart a love for God's people? That means I lay down those preferences that are so near and dear to me for the sake of loving the glory of God and loving people around me. If you, like me, see deficiencies, can I commend to you in the next 30 days, next month, whatever that looks like, to pray this prayer with me? And there are five components I see in these next several verses. First is that God would help to count you, or help you to count all things loss for him. That God would help you to count everything loss for him. Everything that is earthly, everything that makes you feel significant, everything that makes you comfortable, everything that brings you pleasure in this life, that God would help you to be willing to lay them down at his feet. Doesn't mean he's going to take those away, but it means that there's a willingness, an open hand that you have to say, God, do whatever you need to do to take this away from me, if this is keeping me from a deeper relationship with you. I consider it, I count it loss. I'm doing that actively in prayer, and I'm confessing to you right now, I need help. So help me in this process of counting and considering, like we saw in Romans 8 and we saw in Hebrews chapter 11. Second, that I would rest in his finished work. That I would rest in his finished work. Here he speaks about being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Now that's a really settling thing when we are found in Christ and our sufficiency is in him. We see him as our righteousness, and it goes back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. When we're settled in that and we're confident of what God has done for us, then there no longer needs to be any working on our part. So God, help me to rest in your finished work. Help me not to be about duty. Help me to be about delighting and worshiping and loving you. Third, that I would know him, that Jesus would be my supreme affection. God, do whatever it takes to help me to know you better. Fourth, that I would experience his power, the power of his resurrection, freeing me from the bondage of sin, helping me to be transformed in life, giving me the opportunity to see his power working in other people, leading them to Christ, and seeing the wonder of the gospel playing out in their life. Fifth, that I would be able to share or fellowship in his sufferings. There would be a willingness to embrace suffering for the sake of Jesus. Now, I was hoping to have this morning the little Staples button. You ever seen that? Okay. Going back to 2005, I think it was a commercial. We can show that. Can you show that? There we go. So you guys remember this? All right. So, and in the commercial, for those of you who are too young not to know, us old fogies are able to know this. There's a commercial where there's several scenarios. The first scenario is a teacher asking a very difficult question to a kid, and he's like, I don't know the answer, but he hits the easy button, and all of a sudden the answer comes. Or there is a doctor who is performing this really complicated surgery. He's never done it before. The nurse looks over to him and says, do you know what you're doing? He says, no problem. He hits the easy button. And then there's another, there's a dad who's changing diapers of some twins. And he's like, whoa! And he hits the easy button and somehow, presto, the diapers are changed. What if there was an easy button that God gave to you this morning, and that easy button, instead of making life better, actually allowed you to be with him instantaneously in heaven? How many of you would actually hit the button? Would I actually hit the button? Because after all, there's so many things in this life I want to experience. I want to experience my kids getting married. I want to experience my kids having babies and being a grandpa. I want to experience so many things. And maybe if you're a younger person, you want to get married and you want to graduate from high school and you want to graduate from college. There are all of these experiences you want to have. You want to finish that home renovation. You want to have a comfortable life and retire and enjoy the things that you've worked so hard for. But hitting the easy button to go to heaven is not what you have in mind. And if that's the case, maybe it's because glory is not really our focus. We can't say, like the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, but to die is better. That needs to be our focus. And maybe if we pray this prayer each day for the next month, God will help to move us closer to that. Let's pray.